we're in Mark chapter 12, and we've been going through the chapter. Of course, Wednesday I wasn't here, but also we had singing night, so we didn't go through class like we normally would. We have the first section of verse 1 through 12, the illustration Jesus gives. The second part is where we're right now, the confrontation, verses 13 through 37. That's where we are going to be there today. We might get beyond that, but that's a lot of verses to cover. We might get there, we might not. And so let's look at the confrontation, verses 13 through 37, what's going on. This is a confrontation concerning the paying of taxes. At least this part of it is. So we have in verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words." Now, different groups are going to come and try to catch Jesus in his words. Remember, they want Jesus dead. Remember, he cleansed the temple where he went in and turned over the money changer tables. It says from there on in, they were seeking how they might kill him. So we're already past the point where all the Jews are like, he has to die. So now they're trying to catch him in his words, so they'll have more and more reason to say, listen, he has to die. So they already believe that themselves, but now they're trying to get popular opinion against Jesus, which is not going very well for them. So they're trying to catch him in his words. And so this is a very deceitful mindset they have. They're trying to go about it in a very surreptitious way. He says, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that thou art true.'" Do they know that? Is that where they're there to ask him an honest question? No. "We know you're true and care about no one," or don't give preference to anybody, "for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's a question. Now, they're trying again to trick Jesus, trying to get him in a problem with Rome, right? Now, by the way, is this ever a question that comes up in our day and time? I mean, have you ever had someone ask a question, or maybe as an elder, you probably haven't in the years you've served. Sometimes people are like against paying taxes, all the bad stuff our government does with the money. Now, if you've not thought about that, wait a while. Someone will ask it. I've been asked that question over the past 30 years pretty often. And the answer is what this text tells us, is that, yes, Christians pay taxes, even though there are things government does which is not very good. Right? The things the government sanctions or allows, even pays for, they're sinful and wrong. But this is really addressed here because in this day, at this time, talked about in Mark 12 here, there were all kinds of things Rome was doing with tax money from the people that they were over, which were terrible things. They had gladiatorial games, which were paid for by taxes, that murdered people. It wasn't a sporting event. It was life or death games, right? Sometimes, specifically against Christians, but just in general, they were games to the death, oftentimes. Beyond that, there were other things that they did, or which were state-sponsored, that were involved fornication, things like that. Orgies, public orgies, were often paid for by tax dollars. So there were things they did which were really, really bad. All right, and so that being the case, they're thinking, "Hey, we can get Jesus here in a bind because he's going to say, 'No, you can't support that stuff.'" What's Jesus say? They go and say, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Very, very crisp question. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me denarius that I may see it. Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing, next verse then. So they brought it, and they said to him, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "It's Caesar's." So the coin had Caesar's image on it because it was the common way of paying in Rome, and a denarius, which is a small amount of money. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So when Jesus said this very simple thing, this very simple answer, they marveled, meaning their jaws came unhinged. They were like, what? That makes no sense. But Jesus gave a perfectly valid answer, right? Now, in our day and time, should we pay taxes? Why? Don't just say Mark 12. And Romans 14 tells us that Christians need to obey the laws of the land, right? So when it comes to the laws of the land, unless the law of the land is specifically a sinful thing, then we obey it. Now, when in the case where we have an Acts 5 situation where Peter said to the council when he was up before them, it's better to obey the laws of God rather than the laws of men. So if there was a direct conflict, always follow God's law. But if there's not a direct conflict, you follow the laws of the land. Now, is it a direct conflict with God's law that I obey the speed limit? No. What if the law of the land came and said, you know what? If you're a woman and you end up with a child, you have to abort the child. You must abort the child. You must get an abortion. Now, what would you say? Sorry, I can't kill somebody. So I'm going to have to disobey your law to obey God's law in that case. But other than those very direct conflicts, obey the laws of the land. Romans 14 talks about that. So, again, this idea of paying taxes, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. Now, of the give to God what is God's, what's that entail? Everything else, right? In fact, giving to God is also respecting taxes and giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. But when it comes to priority, where's God at? Jesus here makes the point that putting God first is everything, right? And so pay your taxes, but understand that while Caesar may get a little coin of taxes, everything else is God's. Priority of my time, my talents, my love, my fervor, right? All these things I'm to also give God. Now, by the way, even when it comes to money, while we pay our taxes, there was a thing in the Jews' day called tithing, which was what? 10%. Now, keep in mind, that wasn't just 10% of money. That was 10% of everything. So when it came to a tithe, if you had a garden, that was 10% of the crop went to God. Or in that case, went to the priest who helped run everything, right? So when it came to livestock, when it came to herbs of your garden, whatever it was, there was a tithe, or 10% that went to God. Now, if you were to look at the numbers of all this, if you were to look at all the livestock and the garden things, other things you might have and make sell for money, the idea of a tithe was often, depending on how you figured it, more than 10% because you've got 10% of everything. So that might, depending on what you did for a living, rack up to more than 10% total because, again, that would be of everything, right? So it wasn't just 10% of the money I have in my hand, it's also 10% of everything you have, right? So we might figure that as being more than 10%. But that was their law. We don't have the law like the day we give God as we've been prospered. There's no percent given to that. So it doesn't apply directly to us, but the idea is that God says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, but still, God gets so much more. God gets everything else. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's how you know the Sadducee, you see, he's so sad, you see, because he doesn't believe in the resurrection. Came to him, and so they asked him, saying, teacher. Now, keep in mind, Sadducees is specified in the previous verse because everyone else has already come and tried to talk to Jesus and trying to catch him in a trap. So now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now, if you were to keep in mind, just put this in your brain to have it up there somewhere, but if you were to compare the Pharisees and Sadducees, How would you compare them? The most general way. I want you to have this in your mind. We know the Sadducees in this verse don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. Now, the Sadducees were your religious liberals. They were those who didn't really believe in the rule of law, or at least they believed the law didn't really apply to them very much. Again, even the resurrection, there's no point, no resurrection. Yes, we're going to live, we're going to die, we're done. Pharisees thought, well, no, we had to pay attention very strictly to the law because we will be raised one day. We will give an account. So the Pharisees weren't more strict about the law. They were very conservative in that way because they said, well, we have to be right on these issues because they matter. The Sadducees were like, well, there's a God and all that, but it doesn't really matter as far as everyday living. It's not that big a deal. Yet they were religious in the sense they had a sect to follow or a group to follow, right? So they would be like a church that, in our day and time, we would say they were like, we'd be like a church that didn't really have any rules. They're like, whatever you want's fine. Where the Pharisees were like, yeah, there are rules and we need to keep the rules. And if you look through Scripture, that is kind of the way it looks because the Pharisees had all these rules. In fact, it's called Pharisaism, where they would keep rules very stridently because they were trying to keep their society from falling apart. Now, again, Rome had come in and taken over the area, so Rome was your overlords there politically. And the Pharisees were trying to keep the Jewish nation alive by saying there are all these rules. Now, Jesus, keep in mind, never condemns their rule-keeping. What does Jesus condemn about the Pharisees? Their hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Do as I say, not as I do. So Jesus pointed out they got some rules wrong. So you say things like, what does Moses say, right? What's the book of Moses? What's the book of law say? And so he would go back to the law of Moses to talk and preach and teach about things they should do. That's true. But Jesus never condemned them for trying to keep rules. Jesus condemned them for getting it wrong sometimes and for being hypocrites where they would believe one thing but not follow that thing they believed and try to put on other people but not really follow it themselves. Is that clear as mud? Who are the Sadducees? They were the liberals. Who were the Pharisees? They were more conservative. Is that clear? That's very simplistic way of looking at it, I know, but we're not going to go into it in great detail, but that's the thought. All right. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother died and he leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what's this about? Why would this even be a law that Moses thought about? Why would this have any bearing at all? Why does it make any sense? Because if you're reading about this, you're like, why in the world did Moses even talk about this? Because of the inheritance. How many tribes were there? 12 tribes. And these tribes were given to very specific places, and you had land inside your tribe by family. And so if a man died without having children and he was married, that has to be fixed. So the brother was supposed to take the wife and provide an heir in the brother's name. Again, this seems odd to us. I understand that. But the idea was because there was a land promise. And so there needed to be land. In fact, this was a question, even among daughters, there was a case that Moses dealt with much later where there were daughters that didn't, there was no son, just daughters. And they were like, well, do we not get any land because we didn't have a brother, so the land just disappears and goes to somebody else? What we're children, why don't we get the land? And so that was dealt with later by Moses. So there was these questions about who got inheritance, those kind of things. And so those things were dealt with, and God dealt with those things as those questions arose. The idea of having a land promise went through the male heirs, generally speaking, right? And so they came with a silly question. Like, well, if Moses said you're supposed to take up and provide an heir through your brother, dead brother's wife, then what happens if you try that, but there's like seven brothers and no one has a child? What happens? He lives with children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. And the second took her and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. So they were all to marry her and take her as a wife to make sure that the brother had offspring. Again, to us that seems odd. Just to me anyway, seems odd. But they used this as a way to try and, because remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, do they? We are already established in previous verses. They do not believe in the resurrection at all. So they're trying to make fun of this idea of resurrection, right? Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, they're trying to trip Jesus up, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. She married all of them in succession, right? The purpose was to raise up a child by the first brother who didn't have any children. So they all married her, but they died subsequently. So now what? Now this is a very silly example. We're trying to build a trap for Jesus, but what's Jesus do? Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Now, Matthew says this differently, but here he says, "Because are you not therefore mistaken?" He goes, don't you realize, don't you understand? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Paul is right there. So the Sadducees had different laws or rules than the Pharisees, but they were religious, very religious. They had long flowing robes, and they wore the right clothes, and they were on the council of the Jewish council. They had spots on the council. So they were very much religious. And Jesus says what? "You know not the scriptures nor the power of God." You know not the scripture or the power of God. So what's Jesus say here? Is that very loving? He's taking a main line, in our case, a main line denomination. A big pious church. A big pious sect, put in our equivocation. And he says, "Hey, this question you're asking is because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." By the way, those things often go hand in hand. Those who don't know the scripture don't know the power of God either, right? And so that's what Jesus says. Again, was that unloving? No, but it was honest. Now, if we're honest, can we say things that are honest but not ungodly? In other words, are honest things always bad? No, they're almost always right. Unless they're said with a vengeful way or a twist, just trying to be mean. Otherwise, Jesus here was in sin, wasn't he? But that's not the case, is it? All right. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So when there's a resurrection, we have different relationship at that point. We're not married or given to marriage. Those things are human stuff, but not in the resurrection, we're like the angels in heaven. Now, how are the angels in heaven different from human beings? What's the fundamental point he's driving at here? How are humans made? Procreation. That's what we're talking about, right? humans are made by procreation. In the image of God, sure. But a man and woman come together to have children, right? That's how it works. In angels, is that how angels work? How do angels work? Not like that. Whatever the angels in heaven are not like, it's not procreation. It's something different. God just created them. When it comes to mankind, and all animal kind, as a matter of fact, God made us what we bear the next generations. In fact, going back all the way back to Genesis, you see that the idea of bearing seed is talked about, right? Each one will bear after their own kind or their own seed. Going all the way back to the first book of Moses, Genesis. So he says, well, in the resurrection, we're not married. And knows my wife did not say amen. There's no husband-wife situation in the resurrection. We're all like the angels in heaven. There's no, that stuff's gone away. There's no need for that anymore. So we have that. Next verse. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's kind of skipped, so it seems like he's changing topics here, but he's not really. He's trying to point out the fact that Sadducees are just wrong, based on their question about the resurrection. So he skips from marriage for a second, and he goes to this question of the resurrection, which the Sadducees do not believe at all. They think it's silly, right? And so what's the point of using this passage? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Well, the idea is, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. How are you therefore? You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, why is the fact that he says, I am the God of Abraham, how is that relevant to this text at all? He's not saying, I was the God of. He's saying, I am the God of. Which means what? Abraham still exists in some form. So does Isaac, so does Jacob. They still exist in some form. Now, they're not in physical form anymore, but they are what? They're as the angels. The idea of the resurrection, they'll take that form. So whatever that means exactly, we know that we'll be, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that we will be changed, right? Why we're changed? Because the mortality cannot take on immortality, so God, so God has to change our form in some capacity. That's what that means. That's what's going on there. But Jesus points out here that there is no past tense when it comes to God. God is. And so are we. We will die one day physically, but we still exist. Right? So the idea of the resurrection is not silly, but it's what Scripture teaches. Right? I am the God of Abraham. Well, Abraham's long dead. But there's still an Abraham. What's it mean for you and me? We need not make the mistake of the Sadducees. Their mistake was, live how you want to live, and then you die and you're done. What's Jesus saying here? The death is not the end. So we should live our lives in such a way that, what? How should we live our lives? What should we do with our lives in comparison to what comes next? Be ready for it, right? Because something does come next. I've thought about this a lot. You know, the Bible teaches us that there's something next. That the Bible teaches us in Luke 16, for example, when the rich man died, when Lazarus died, Lazarus was received by the angels and taken into Abraham's bosom. So his physical death didn't mean his stopping being a thing, but he was taken into the afterlife by angels to Abraham's bosom or his presence. All right. So that means there's more to come. There's more to be ready, for that comes next. Now, I believe that because the Bible is an inspired book and the Bible has things in it that can't be explained by just random chance. There are things about the Bible that tell us that it must be inspired of God, that must be beyond something some man just wrote one day because he was bored. There are things about the Bible, we have one lesson a month on apologetics. We talk about these kind of things where we have the idea of prophecy has been fulfilled. We see things in the Bible that talk being talked about way before science ever knew about them, like the earth itself being a sphere, being a ball out in hung by nothing, the text tells us, which we didn't know that until not too long ago, right? So the things revealed to us in Scripture about the nature of things around us that can't be, that weren't known by people of the day. Prophets wrote it, but no one else knew about it. In the bulletin today, I have an article in there someone wrote, who I couldn't find the name, that's why it's not entitled by name, called about the paths of the seas. And I think there's a man mentioned there, something Montgomery. There's a statue of him in England somewhere, I think, is what it says, because he discovered the paths of the seas. Now, what made him to talk about the paths of the seas? He read about it in the Bible. He said to himself, if there are paths in the seas, I'm going to find them. And he did. And he discovered all the paths of the seas that are used even in our day and time by trade routes for big giant steamers and things, cargo ships. Because if you can take these paths, you can actually make destination across the oceans much faster, at least going one way, right? And so these things were known by the Bible, but not by men until they read them in the Bible and said, let's look for these things. So my point is this, if I died right now and I went to sleep, I don't care, it's fine with me. But that's not how the Bible presents it. So if the Bible's a book from God and God is real and he is, then that affects how I make my choices. But it affects me because I'm not just going to go to sleep one day. I'm going to go to sleep and I'm going to wake right up and I'll be either in the grave or I'll be with Abraham, right? And so I want to be with Abraham. I want to be in the place of promise, not in the place of cursing. Remember, that place of cursing is not the place that the rich man wanted to be, right? In fact, what he asked for when he woke up in torment? Remember what he wanted? Just a drop of water. You ever been thirsty? I've been thirsty. So have you. Do you want a drop of water? What do you want? You want gallons of water, don't you? Every morning I drink a giant 32-ounce cup of water just to get my body flowing in the morning because I wake up thirsty, right? And you get thirsty. Maybe you are out mowing the yard, whatever you're doing, and you get thirsty. Maybe it's fixing warm. Keith, it's fixing hot, isn't it? It's rumor, right? It's getting warm. And you're going to be sweating outside and you want some water. Now, I can imagine, with my limited brain power, I guess, but the idea that you wake up in torment, I mean, so desperate for just a drop of water that he wanted that. So I want to wake up in blessing, not cursing, and so do you. So I take my life seriously, and I take my future life seriously on this point. Again, if we all die and we're just dead all over and that's it, well, you're not really lost anything, have you? But if the Bible's true and it is, we will one day go on from this life, there'll be a resurrection for us, then I want to be prepared for that. I want to be ready for it. So do you, right? That's Jesus' point in the text here is listen, Abraham is, and so we want to make sure we are not mistaken when it comes to the Scriptures. And the point it makes is, going back to the burning bush passage you refers to, if Abraham is, right, and God is, he's the God of Abraham, right, Isaac and Jacob, that means they, the Sadducees who denied resurrection, took the passage and misinterpreted it. So here's a question. Can you be religious and get stuff wrong? Everybody say yes. Nobody said yes. Say yes. So you can be religious and get stuff wrong. What's that mean? It means I always got to be trying. I always got to be trying to learn and study and grow. I always got to be trying to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, so I can keep on growing and keep on going forward. That's what I need to do. Because I can be religious and get stuff wrong. In fact, you want to know what this looks like, go look at 1 and 2 Timothy. Those books, among the rest of the Bible books in the New Testament, are all about the fact you can be religious and be wrong. Again, 1 and 2 Timothy, they're great books on this. You can be religious and be totally wrong about stuff. So being religious doesn't make you right, but it means you should turn to the book and get the right answers. So I can keep growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ. I can keep growing in truth and knowledge, and it will put me on the right path. Just like Jesus said, trying to correct the Pharisees and Sadducees, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. So they had stuff sideways, they had stuff wrong. And Jesus corrected that, and that's one reason why they wanted Jesus dead. All right. Questions? We're just going right along here. Verse 28. Then when the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, which is the first commandment of all? What's the first commandment? And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This, by the way, is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I think. And you shall love the Lord God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. All right. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. Now, I understand, by the way, that when it comes to God, we're in a day and time where people are really confused about gender. In fact, I kind of joked to a couple of people coming in, but this being a national day of transgender rage this weekend, so they're telling people to watch out for people that are crazy, trying to disrupt services like this. But it's really what it was supposed to be was Transgender Awareness Day weekend, right? Because the shooting, though, a few days ago has been different. When someone who was transgender went in all hopped up on the wrong hormones and shot up an elementary in Tennessee. Y'all saw the news, didn't you? And so that's been a thing big on the news the last several days. But the Bible tells us there are two genders, male and female. In fact, Jesus points this out when he says, in the beginning, when he's asked about marriage, he says, from the beginning, God made them both male and female. And while God is beyond human form, for some reason, for our intended purposes, for some reason, he always refers to himself as male. Do I think God is a male in that sense we think of male? No. When God came to the earth, though, in the form of a person, he was also male. Why? I don't know. That's what God did. So while God himself is neither male nor female, He chose to describe himself as what? As male. Now, that shouldn't make females feel like they're in any way not represented, but that's just the fact that God showed himself to be that way, or at least chose to use those pronouns to identify himself as that. Right. So, where that was going, I have no idea. Let's go back to this. Verse 33, and to love him with all their heart, with all their understanding, with all their soul, with all their strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So to follow this little principle, love God and love your fellow man, that's worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now he's referring back to 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel says this very thing, that we need to obey God, and obeying God in the very simple things that God says is more important than all the burnt sacrifices. Right? God desires obedience rather than sacrifice, is what it says in 1 Samuel 15. So, God desires us to follow what God says. And so this is brought up in verse 33, verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him any further. So when this religious man got his answer correct, he said what? You're not far from the kingdom. I got a question for you. How is he not far from the kingdom? Now the kingdom is not here yet, right? The kingdom is going to come soon when the church is established in Matthew 16, which is to be talked about. But why did Jesus say you're not far from the kingdom? What makes this man closer to the kingdom than say others around him? What makes him more near? He's read the scripture, right? That's true. That's true, exactly. But the fact is, he's honest. He's not doing this for political gain, right? He's not trying to trick Jesus. And so he sees Jesus' knowledge about these things, and so he engages him on this point. This man's honest. Have you ever known somebody? This has happened to me a lot because I'm a preacher. Maybe it hasn't happened to you. That's fine. But where you will have a religious question, and you might, if you're in the right place and you're with your mind, you might have a verse in your head rattling around. So when someone asks a question or something makes a point, you say, "Well, you know, actually Peter said, or actually John said, or Jesus said, or whatever, or Moses said," and you quote a scripture, right? And or refer to scripture if you can't quote it exactly. And sometimes it's said, ask not what that means. Okay, well, that's fine. Well, can you show me what it means? Tell me what it means. Doesn't mean that. Why not? Well, I was taught different. What were you taught? I don't know, but my dad said it, my mom said it, my pastor said it. So you don't know what you believe, you just know it's not that. So if someone gives you a direct line of scripture, because you know, sometimes we can apply scriptures improperly, right? Does that ever happen, right? You could take a scripture like, remember in the wilderness, when the devil came to Jesus to tempt him, the devil quoted scripture, didn't he? He did. What did the devil point out? Or what Jesus pointed out to the devil, rather? He misused the scripture. He quoted it wrongly or used it, misapplied it. So you can apply scripture wrongly. Everyone can do that. That's fine. So but if I'm doing it wrongly, then what's the right way? No, I don't want to talk to you about the Bible. You're wrong. Okay, well, what's the Bible say? I don't care what the Bible says. You're wrong. So now it's more about tribe and less about truth, right? There are people who are all about the tribe of your family, the tribe of your church, whatever. It's got to be about truth, not tribe. Right? It's got to be what the Bible says, not what my friends say. Got to be that way, or else we're all wasting our time. And we're like those that don't know Scripture or the power of God, which Jesus pointed out is foolishness. Right? You can't do that. Any last thoughts? As again to Mark 12. Well, thank you for your time.